don't make it. You've heard me say that 100 times. You'll hear it about 1,000 more times. I got a sad letter this afternoon. A colleague of mine, NAV staff guy that Buzzy and I have been close to, and his wife for many years. But he got a letter from a fellow who graduated from the academy in 70, went to med school, and it's a 3-page letter. But in it he confesses sexual impropriety, and he's lost his license, he's in jail, he's awaiting trial. It's 3 pages, and he says, "Share this. I'm not sharing something that's that shouldn't be shared in a group like this, obviously without talking about who." But one sentence in here really stands out. "In reality, however, I had isolated myself from any true closeness to other Christians for years." So here's a man, 42 years old, facing prison, and a crushed wife and kids and a betrayed church and everything else, because he didn't stay in touch with primarily with the Lord, but with his ground controllers. There are no rubber bullets out there. So who you associate with is as important as what you believe. Now, this morning we talked about Luke 4, 1 through 13, the wilderness. The purpose of a wilderness is to answer the question, who am I? If you are the Son of God, Jesus Christ had been told by the Father in the Old Testament, thou art my beloved Son. Prior to the testing in the Matthew account, the last few verses of chapter 3, there's a voice from heaven, thou art my beloved Son. So the Father reiterated to the Son who he was. And then Satan comes along and says, who do you think you are, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God? And you and I are going to face those same issues in the wilderness. Who do you think you are? And the answer is, you are who God says you are. You're his son, you're his daughter, you're complete in Christ, you're perfect in him. Whenever you're in doubt, whenever you're in a wilderness, whenever you're struggling with an identity issue, you read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, and you begin to get a handle on who you are in Christ. This evening, we want to go to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And rather than being in the wilderness, we're in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, the issue is reputation. In the wilderness, the issue is identity. So if you would turn with me, please, let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. We saw in verse 1, he was filled with the Spirit and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And now in verse 14, he is returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. His fame is picking up momentum. He taught in their synagogues. He was glorified by people. The first year of the Lord's ministry was clearly a year of popularity. After the first year, the tide turned and shifted. And he comes to Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal brokenhearted. Heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight of the blind, liberty them that are bruised, and so on. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, And the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus returns home. Hometown boy makes good. And it's wonderful. He's in his home church, if you will. He stands up and reads the scripture from Isaiah. And they marvel at the gracious words which proceed from his mouth. There was a surge of emotion. There was some doubt. Some of the people said, "Now, isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this kid? Haven't we seen him around here?" And of course the answer was yes. He has a spirit-empowered ministry. He has popularity. He's fulfilling the promise of Isaiah. And then he does something which nobody who has ever read Dale Carnegie would do. He does something which most of us would be disinclined to do. He's got them in the palm of his hand. And he says, "Let me explain to you the implications of the Isaiah prophecy." He said, "You're going to say, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And I'm sure they were just puzzled by that statement. And he says, "No prophet is really accepted in his own country. I tell you the truth. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine in the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, city of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." It's very difficult for us in our contemporary society to enter into the emotional impact of this statement. The average Jewish man, Orthodox Jewish man, would pray daily and thank God that he was not a Gentile or a dog or a woman, in that order. When Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee who goes up to the temple and says, "I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners and adulterers and so on, and I'm not like this wretch over here in the corner." That was the attitude of those people. They thank God that they were clearly superior to everybody else. And these men emotionally felt superior to Gentiles. Clearly they were superior to dogs, and they were even superior to women. And the Lord says, "Now the implication of this Isaiah prophecy is that the grace of Jehovah extends to women, a woman who is probably a Gentile, well, the temperature goes down about 10 degrees in the synagogue. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege or the opportunity or the inclination to publicly offend a group of people. There's clearly no malice in the heart of Jesus. The offense was intentional. And the purpose of the offense was to shake them loose from the shackles and the bondage of their bigotry, their chauvinistic attitude, to help them see that the whole purpose of the Old Testament was that the grace of God was for all nations. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it was that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. It was clearly the message of the Old Testament was not exclusively for the Jews. They were the chosen people. They were the vehicle of God's grace. But God's grace was intended for all the nations. And these men in this synagogue had allowed themselves to become so ingrown that they totally lost sight of the grace of God in its breadth, in its implications. And the Lord didn't know anything else to do, I guess, except to roll out the grenade, pull the pin, and let it go off. Now, what would your reaction have? What might your reaction have been if you'd been sitting there listening? Now put yourself in that synagogue on that Sabbath morning, and how do you respond?
Kick him out of here.
Yeah, kick him out of here, which is exactly what they did. In fact, their conclusion was kill him. Some of us might have been inclined to say, Lord, let's go out for Wendy's. Let's quit while we're ahead. We've done enough damage for one message. Some of us are inclined to be rescuers. But of course, we weren't there. The Apostle Paul traveled with Luke and the ministry team. They're clearly together in Acts chapter 16. I'm sure that that Paul had access to Luke's documents and writings and putting together the Gospels. And of course, Luke later put together the book of Acts. Whenever I read Philippians chapter 2, it says of the Lord Jesus, He made Himself of no reputation. Paul must have had this incident in mind from Luke chapter 4. He made Himself of no reputation. Now, the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. The Bible says that an elder must be well thought of in the community, both among the believers and the unbelievers. So we're not talking about making ourselves of no reputation in the sense of simply being offensive or being a burr under the saddle or being a rabble-rouser just for the joy of rabble-rousing. That is not a biblical concept. That is not at all what Jesus Christ is doing here. But he's making a very clear, calculated decision that his reputation in this particular synagogue is not as important as a communication of the theology of the grace of Jehovah. And he had to make a choice. And he made the choice in favor of the truth of God. One of the things that's important for you and me to do as we continue to minister to people and counsel people is to distinguish between doctrine and conviction. Doctrine, by definition, has to do with the great fundamentals of the faith, the deity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, salvation by grace through faith. In effect, doctrine is what you're willing to die for. Everything else is a conviction. Whether you worship the Lord at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 7 o'clock on Tuesday evening. One of the fastest growing churches in America right now has the same worship service 5 days a week. Because they simply can't handle everybody on Sunday. And so they have services 5 different days a week. And it really doesn't make any difference because Jesus reiterated 9 of the 10 commandments. He didn't reiterate the Sabbath. And so you say, well, my conviction is to worship the Lord Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. That's fine. But don't make that doctrine. Just share it as your conviction. In fact, people ask me questions about certain issues that are surfacing in the contemporary church. And frequently, if not always, I preface my answer by saying, today, this is how I feel about that. But if you ask me next week or next month or next year, I might give you a different answer. Because it falls under the realm of conviction, not doctrine. But here we're dealing with the grace of Jehovah. We're dealing with the Great Commission. We're dealing with all nations. And it was non-negotiable. And the Lord said, my reputation with these men is not as important as clearly articulating the truth of Isaiah. So let's pause and just kind of dialogue for a few minutes. You want to comment on that? Because he repeats the thing again here before we end with Naaman. I mean, he nails the coffin shut with this Syrian army officer. You know, that's when they're ready to kill him. It's bad enough to be merciful to a Gentile woman, but to be merciful to a Syrian army officer is totally unacceptable, especially if you've been in Desert Storm. So what have you seen, and how has this worked out in your experience? How have you handled it, or how have you run from it? What situations have you been faced with where you had to draw the line in the sand? And where your reputation took a hit. But it was the right thing to do. And I'm not just asking this to the physicians, I'm asking the spouses as well.
With my own family, the Lord literally took me out of an environment that had no history of Christian heritage or influence or anything. You know, that I've ever known of our family for generations and generations, and that continues on. And there were great expectations in a very competitive family, which is how all my family came to be there. But that had gone up in generations as well. And then I was really good to sell and things like that. Well, I didn't really fit that mode. I wasn't going to become a believer in Jesus Christ. I still excelled and still did fun. But there's expectations that I would do things in a certain order, date certain types of people, marry a certain way, involve in certain things like that. Well, my parents are still waiting for the bad to wear off. But my parents have been really being very caring for very humanistic stuff. Didn't really understand this Christian concept at all. And I remember after the incident in Vienna, the Germans had slaughtered some of the people. My mother, you know, very sincerely called me the telephone. I just wanted to find out, you know, Ricky, you know, I've seen this Christian thing, but you really like these religious people? And I said, And I had talked with him before, and as a young believer, he guys had really offended him, and that I was going to burn any per se. But I sat down and wrote out a very detailed letter at that time, and just explained what I believe. He wrote out every verse, you know, explaining how it's called, and everything else. But, and I have been treated differently ever since I've written that letter. I mean, all of a sudden, the pseudo-hope that Rick would fit into the health tradition of things, I wasn't going to be in that reputation. And they had never come to me and said a word about that letter. No knowledge of receiving it. When I go to my mom's dressing room someday after she dies, it's there. But it's never, it's not openly discussed. You just can't read that.
Wow.
And as they get older, it's really interesting. They actually become a little more antagonistic. And they really are very isolated, as far as they're ready to grow with their kids, mainly because they think we're raising them differently than they were.
And you are.
Yeah. That's been difficult for Karen because she seems very loving. Fortunately, her parents and her sisters are believers, so I'm not going to be
end of the spectrum.
But that was really a breaking point for me with my parents. And I know that, well, the only thing I know about that letter is this, like I'm sure Karen knows it, that it was really mentioned very briefly to my brother, who's an attorney, who guessed that. What my brother knew, he's an attorney, I'm a doctor. that I had written this letter. So he's aware that it was written one time. He said, "For a human being, it's Christian thing." I guess, okay, I feel that too.
Yeah.
My brother has never come to visit me now. Wherever I live, I'm next. If I want to see him, I go to where he is. That's really how it is goes in my thoughts. In fact, there was a period after that letter, my dad didn't set foot in my house for 8 years. I wanted to see him, I wanted to go see him.
Wow.
And I've softened a little bit for kids and the number of kids that maybe once every 18 months that it comes to as well.
Yeah.
And that, you know, I can say that and I can say, well, I'm going to praise him to God, and that hurts.
Oh, yeah. That is major pain.
Yeah, that is. But I don't see things like that.
Yeah. No, that's exactly what we were talking about. That was very apropos. Anyone else want to share? I had a similar experience. I prayed for 9 years and then my dad came to Christ here at the Glen. But he was deeply hurt and disappointed that I didn't go into business with him. I went off and joined this screwball organization in California called the Navigators. And if you think the Navigators were unknown in 91, you should have known the Navigators in 52. You know, it was a handful. But God answered prayer in his case. I know you're continuing to pray for your folks and love them. But it can be painful. It can be painful. They are blind slaves. And a blind slave is the most fearful creature on the face of the earth. Because when you're blind, you're totally vulnerable. And when you're a slave, you have no freedom, no options, no maneuver room. And people without Christ are blind slaves. And greatly to be loved and pitied, prayed for. And they may have stars and bars and rank and money and prestige and everything the world can possibly offer. But they are blind slaves and need much prayer. Any other illustrations or testimonies? That's very helpful.
I remember sharing with my old friends that I ran around with in high school about a year and a half after I became a Christian and tried to show them about what Christ had done in my life, and they just kind of wrote me off as a religious fanatic.
Yeah, yeah. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And that is simply a statement from the lips of the Lord. They love darkness. Well, the Lord, rather than quitting while he was ahead, while he still had some hope of rescuing his reputation, in verse 27, it says, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha. But to none of them was Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And this really was more than they could handle. I mean, if you want to get a bunch of Orthodox Jewish men angry today, talk about the grace of Jehovah to Syrian army officers. Nothing has changed. In 2,000 years. And they simply couldn't cope. And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Now they had the scriptures. They had the Isaiah scroll. I mean, they handed it to him. What did they not have?
The Holy Spirit.
Didn't have the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were not right. They had the Word of God. They had divine revelation in their hands. But in the words of Hebrews, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They did not have faith. Biblical faith, which means obedience. They had revelation, they had truth, right in their hands.
They were trying to find security and significance in their Pharisaism, and when somebody started to rock the boat, they realized how insecure they were, and they were afraid.
They were threatened.
And threatened, and so they reacted in rage.
Yeah. Yeah. The conclusion of this particular meeting was to kill the preacher, which I hope is not the conclusion this evening. What do you think some of the possible implications are in your practice in days to come?
Some of that, and Dave talked about last night, I read in Rosen's book, HMO, you have to have a referral for abortion, have a candidate. We need to just go to Rosen's here, we've talked to him about that. You know, we're in a position now, but I mean, we could be placed in that position next year, next month, and this change. So it's going to be slow.
Yeah. Yeah. It's going to continue to be a major emotional and moral and ethical issue in medicine. What are some of the other issues that may cost you referrals and cost you credibility and cost you dollars? Say again? There's certain ethical practices,
certain standards.
Ethical standards.
That's
right.
You're not judging or condemning. But there are some things, some the places we just have to draw on our
guard. That's right.
We just were not participating in this.
That's right.
Maybe you have to live the rest of your life next to somebody who's going to show you that.
Call your colleagues may think you're not too, and they may kind of hold you at a distance.
Yeah, yeah. There may be some people that just will not relate to you socially anymore. Even though you try to, for the sake of the gospel, relate to them in a loving way.
As you progress in the hierarchy of things in the military, at least in the army, you have more and more opportunity to put in more and more time on the job. So when you draw a line at some point in that process, that may have interesting consequences. For example, I think the chief is really a given guy who has what's best for the residents at heart. Of course, he's looking out for himself too. But last year, in bringing about this merger between the military program and the university program, he was at 10 or 11 o'clock in the night, and then both of them got into it. So I hope I have the grace of God and strength to not fall into that trap. Neighbors who are Catholics, and so many dear people in the Catholic Church who love Jesus, but they're still at, I think, salvation by work stage. And two of their sons have now trusted Christ, but they're trying to love Him and relate to Him. And there's another evangelistic couple that they know, and they mentioned the jam over there. Well, these people, I wish they'd just quit trying to say this.
And they looked at me and I was like, and she said, but they're not like you. And I was like, well, where are you putting me?
That's a compliment. They meant it as a compliment. Sure they did. Just say, that's good advice. I appreciate that. That was the wise thing to say. It really is. Don't worry about the reputation of the navigators. Just worry about your relationship with those people. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, we don't want to disparage those folks. That's not always a lot of their people. I mean, I think the reason their two kids are believers has to do with them being involved in the Bible school.
But
I think it helps to have a relationship.
That's great. Well, that's the subject of our time tomorrow. Winning the hearing. The issue tomorrow is authority, but it's biblical authority. You begin with identity, then you work your way through the issue of reputation, and you end up at authority. But not position and rank and title. It's the authority of a godly life and a loving heart. So if you want to have your devotions in Luke 4, beginning verse 31 tomorrow, we'll go through first half, chapter 5. And you can tell us more about your relationship with these neighbors, because that's where we're going tomorrow in Luke 5. So, well, it's 8:15. Why don't we give thanks for a wonderful day, and you can gather your children and enjoy the refreshments that have... What happened?
I said, have to gather your children.
Okay, gather the children and drug them and put and everybody get a good night's sleep. And what do we do? 7:15 tomorrow out on the lawn for the so wear your blue jeans and casual slacks and we'll have breakfast out the Wranglers. Those that don't go to that 5:15 meeting. My verse is, if the Lord had wanted me to see the sunrise, he'd have scheduled it later in the morning. Oh, good deal. Cheryl, why don't you thank the Lord for a happy day, please.